Thank you to everybody who participated in our service this morning.
Thank you again to you all for being here. I wanted to squeeze one more lesson of John in here before we change over to Christmas. So we are going to start John chapter 7, and that's kind of going to tie up some things we've talked about and set the stage for where we're going to move when we get into the new year. We're going to look at Show Yourself, John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Now, growing up, my grandparents, my mom's parents, they had an affinity for clocks. In their living room, they'd have all kinds of clocks, some that on the hour they'd spin around and play music. They have a cuckoo clock. There'd be different clocks on different electronics. The problem was they never told the same time. They might be an hour off, half hour, so you'd be there and you have any number of clocks to look at, but you had no idea what time it was. And that's what we're going to consider the timetable that Jesus was on. That his brothers are going to tell him one thing to do. The world says he ought to be on one schedule, but he's going to follow the Father's clock. And that's going to be in our lives. There's going to be all kinds of different timetables put before us, but we've got to find the right one. We've got to find the one that God wants us to be on. So let's look together at John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. John 7 and verse 1, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. There we see, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the work that thou doest. For there is no man that doest anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still at Galilee. But when his brothers were gone up, then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others say, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that He always followed your will, even to the cross, Father. We thank you for the salvation we have in him, but I pray that we would take from this an understanding of your will in our lives and follow it. Please guide and direct it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. By this point in our study in John, Jesus has been rejected in Jerusalem. A couple weeks ago, most of his disciples repudiated him and walked away. And now we see even his own family with disbelief and animosity towards him. He's urged to go make a show of himself, to go get attention and followers, but he's not going to, because Christ in his earthly ministry was always on the Father's schedule, on the Father's timeline. So we're going to see how he was encouraged to show himself, but in response, he was explaining the situation and then him entering in secret to Jerusalem. He was encouraged to show in verses 1 to 5. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. So after these things, what did we see in John chapter 6? That chapter started with the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd seeking Jesus, and then the bread of life discourse. After this, for the most part, Jesus stayed up in Galilee, in what is northern modern Israel. He wouldn't go to Jewry, that is the area of Judea in the south, the area centered around Jerusalem. This was the center of Jewish religious life and orthodoxy. Already by this point, the religious leaders, they were plotting to kill him out of hatred and jealousy. Let's turn back to 5:18, John 5:18. This is over a year before, But we see, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The desire to kill Christ was not a rash decision by the Pharisees. For years they had hated him and sought to kill him. And this became known to the people. Let's look at John 7:25. Then said some of them in Jerusalem, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" They couldn't conceal their hatred anymore. They wanted to kill Jesus. He knew it. The people knew it. Now, perhaps he had gone to Jerusalem briefly at Pentecost 4 months before. And that was recorded in chapter 6. It was around that time. It's recorded the feast happened. The scripture doesn't tell us that Jesus went up. But under the law, Jewish men were to present themselves 3 times a year at Jerusalem at the temple. And I believe if Christ fully fulfilling the law, he did go to each of these feasts during his earthly life and earthly ministry. But in the giant crowds, as we're going to see, it would have easily been easy to go under the radar, perform what he needed to do in his service to the Father, and then leave without being noticed. But by and large, he is going to focus in Galilee and not go into Jerusalem and make a show of himself right away because he knew they were going to seek to kill him. Now, he was a Judean. He was of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. And Judea, that was the land originally given to the tribe of Judah. But his own people, his own family, once again, did not recognize him. They rejected him. And we know Jesus could have done what he wanted. He could have gone to the midst of the temple and proclaimed himself, and they could have tried to kill him, and he could have passed through unharmed. But it was not God's will and timing for him to bring conflict to a head at this point, so he knew better than to do that. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Once again, John is giving us a timeline here. John is making very clear this isn't a once upon a time collection of things. This was a man's life, and it happened in chronological order. So the feeding of the 5,000, we look back at John chapter 6, verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So the feeding of the 5,000 took place just before the Passover. And once again, it's not recorded that Jesus attended that Passover, but I believe as an observant Jew that he did go down to that feast. But so this is 6 months later. Passover, the 15th day of the first month. Tabernacles, of the 15th day of the 7th month in Jewish calendar. So this is 6 months after, a hair more than 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. And during these 6 months, we have very little record in John, just this one discourse shortly thereafter, but this was a large portion of his Galilean ministry recorded in the synoptics. And it's a little bit challenging to put the chronology together, but it seems likely that this period of time is recorded in Matthew's chapter 15 through 18, Mark chapter 7 to 9, and Luke 9. So some of the things that took place during this time, the feeding of the 4,000, a separate miraculous feeding that he did. He did many healings throughout this time. He had some confrontations of the Pharisees and rebuking them, that they seem to have come up to Galilee to confront Jesus, and he rebukes them. And a very key event that almost certainly happened during this time was the Mount of Transfiguration. After most of the disciples had rejected him, he gives something special to his innermost group of disciples to see him in his glory. So the timing of the Feast of Tabernacles, this is early October. So harvest was basically done in this area of the world. It's still nice weather, so it's a great time for the feast. Now this is the midway point of the year between Passover. So this is 6 months before his last Passover, which is the cross. So notice we're only in John chapter 8, and now we're in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. So the recording gets very much more dense from this point forward. As I mentioned, Tabernacles was one of the three pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. People were supposed to go up to Jerusalem, and it's called the Feast of Tabernacles because they would go, and early in their time there, they'd cut down boughs and kind of use them to build structures or have tents, so they'd have tabernacles, or it's often called booths in Scripture. And during this nice time of year, they would live either on the walls or outside of Jerusalem in these tents, in these booths. And what this was all about was to remember their wandering in the wilderness and to celebrate God's provision for them. So just as they dwelt in tents during the 40 years in the wilderness, they were going to remember that and dwell in tents around Jerusalem during this time. They would have torches all around the temple, and they would take them around and have parades with them to remember God leading them by the pillar of fire. Every day they would take water from the pool of Siloam and dump it out on the temple floor to remember God providing water from the rock. So the focus of this is on God's provision, and it's described in Leviticus 23, chapter 23 and elsewhere. We're not going to take time to look. There was a great blowing of trumpets. They would offer 70 bulls during this time. And all this is a time of thanksgiving to the Lord. This was Jewish thanksgiving. Harvest is done. We can thank the Lord for that. We look back on the wandering and look at all of his provision during that time. And they praised and thanked the Lord. But all of the Jewish feasts are also types foretelling something about Christ. Passover, of course, he was the Passover lamb that keeps the angel of spiritual death from us. Pentecost was preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which came in Acts 2. But Tabernacles is not yet complete because it looks forward to the kingdom. Because as they praised God for what he had done, they were looking to being in the land and being under the king's authority. So that is the one feast that has not come to full fruition yet, and we look forward to when Christ does that in the millennial kingdom. And this is a good reminder that it is always pleasing for God's people to set time aside to thank him, to look back over how good he has been, to look at what they have, to look at the future of what he is going to do. So I think this is a good model of thanksgiving, the time we have just come through, and certainly a time that we don't want to let go by the wayside and want to continue that spirit in our lives. But during this time of year, Christ's brothers come and address him. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. The brethren come to him. And many will tell you, of course, that brethren can have a wider meaning, but the most literal way to understand this is Jesus' half-brothers coming to him. The sons of Mary and Joseph, that would include Jude, James, and several others. So they come up, and of course they lived around Nazareth still, so they're close to the area where he's ministering. They come to him with some insolent and some presumptuous advice. They think that they know better how to tell him what to do. And even if he wasn't Messiah, it'd been a little presumptuous for the younger brothers to come tell the older brother, this is what we think you ought to do with your life. But they feel he needs their advice. They tell him, you have got to go to Jerusalem to this feast. And when they say go, they want him to go in a big way. I mean, they want him to go and make an open display, an open show of himself. Their idea is that Jerusalem is where the action is. Jerusalem is where the people of consequence are. You need to go there and prove yourself by public miracles to your followers. We know you've lost a lot of disciples. Well, go get some self-promotion going. Get your name out there. Show people who you are if you really are. Stop hiding and make it known. They say, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Well, we know notoriety was not Christ's intent. He was drawing people to himself, but it was never his intent to make a big show of himself. His success was not measured by the amount of followers that he had. But they feel if you want to get your name out there, you can't be hiding here. You need to do some promotion. And what they're implying, if you really are who you say you are, if you really are the Christ, and we're going to get to in a minute, they doubt this. They don't accept that. But if you are, then you've got to go to Jerusalem to prove it. Because a real Messiah, he wouldn't be up here in the backwater of Galilee, bouncing from town to town, healing paupers, leading fishermen about. If you are the Messiah, then you need to go where the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the power is. If you're going to bring in the kingdom, you've got to go down there to seize the power and get control of things. That's where you're going to lead the revolt against Rome, because that's in the Jewish mind at this time, that's what the Messiah was going to do. He's going to lead the revolt of Rome. So that was going to happen. You have got to go to Jerusalem to do it. And it was a win-win for the brothers. That if he went down to Jerusalem and surprised them and really proved that he was the Messiah, well, yeah, we're the brothers of Messiah. They figured they had some notoriety, a position waiting for him. But if he didn't, well, the religious leaders weren't going to be very happy with him, and he was probably going to be shuffled off the scene. So they'd be rid of that troublesome older brother and wouldn't have to deal with him anymore. So it would have been a win-win for them. And it's a sad commentary we have in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. These men grew up with the Lord. They probably weren't all that much younger than him, several years maybe. They saw him growing up. They saw him live a sinless life, and they didn't believe. He never fought with them. He never lied. He never was cross. He was never mean. He never did any wrong. And it's not just Christ's perfection was not just the absence of sin, but he was constantly pure, perfect, loving, kind, and humble. He was absolutely unique, and they had opportunity to witness this firsthand for years, and yet they did not believe. If we turn to Psalm 69:8, we're going to see this prophesied. Psalm 69:8. And this is a psalm that is sprinkled about with many, many things about Christ, and it's frequently quoted in the New Testament. But here in particular, we see written, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. His brothers treated him as a stranger. They should have known him intimately, and yet they don't trust him. They don't believe what he has to say. He's an alien. He's foreign to them. He's odd and different. And they don't accept him. They don't believe in him. And notice, he's an alien unto my mother's children. These are his mother's children. They're not his father's children, because Joseph is not his father. And at this point, God is not their father. They've rejected the son, so they have rejected the father. But his mother's children reject him. They certainly, during his early earthly ministry, were about when he was doing miracles. They either would have seen by eyewitness, or at least have eyewitnesses told them about the miracles he did, about the teaching he did, and still they're not convinced. And I think, once again, they're just so caught up in their mindset of what a Messiah ought to look like. He ought to be in Jerusalem. He ought to be seeking power. He ought to be making a show. And so they're saying, if you do it our way, we'll believe you. If you go down to Jerusalem and you seize power and you make a show there, well, maybe we'll get on board. But as long as you're bouncing around up here with your crew of fishermen, we don't trust what you've got to say. His brothers are skeptics of him, unfortunately. But then in verses 6 through 9, Christ is explaining the situation to them. He's really going to lay it out for them and hopefully get them to understand in reality what's going on and why he cannot listen to their advice. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Jesus knew death awaited him in Jerusalem. It wouldn't be this trip, but his death was going to come in Jerusalem, and every step he took was drawing him closer to that. He knew the clock was ticking. If he went down and presented himself like his brother said, he knew the religious leaders were going to try to have him executed then and there. And even though he could miraculously escape that if he wanted, it wasn't God's timetable. God had a timetable and a will that was going to be accomplished. And Christ wasn't going to tempt it by being early or being late to that. He was going to follow in the steps the Father wanted. He was living according to God's schedule, and each choice was made in perfect obedience. Christ didn't only seek from God what he wanted, but he sought when he wanted it. And that can be a challenge. We feel, God, I think you want me in this direction. I think you're calling me to this. But now you're giving me that wait answer, and I don't like that. If you want me to do something, let's get moving on it. Let's do it now. But sometimes he says now is not the time, and we need to wait. Christ is saying, mine hour, my time is not yet come. The time for him to reveal himself ultimately as Messiah, and unfortunately with that, to ultimately be rejected and then crucified. But he says, your time is always ready. I'm living according to God's timetable, he says, and my time has not come. You are unsaved men. You're doing what you want. You are the masters following whatever you want to do, so your time is always ready. You can follow about, as we'll get to in a bit. Nobody's going to kill you in Jerusalem. You can come and go down there anytime you want without problems. So their time, one time as good as another, but for him, he's waiting for a specific moment. He says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. They don't fully understand the hatred that there is for him in Jerusalem of the religious leaders. They think, oh, if Jesus does some miracles and proves himself, then they'll get on board. He was going to do plenty of miracles, and yet the religious leaders, out of their hatred and jealousy, they rejected him, they hated him, they sought to kill him. His brothers are basically one with the Pharisees. They're self-righteous Jews. They reject Christ. And therefore, he's saying once again, you can come and go at Jerusalem at will. Nobody's going to come after you. You're doing what they want you to do, so you have nothing to worry about. Whereas, he says, I am hated. I cannot just come and go freely. The world hates him. The world is human life and society, which we know this world system is under the influence of Satan. The God, small letter G, of this world, the prince of the power of the air, he's the one under God's oversight, but in many ways Satan's influencing things and pulling strings here. Satan and his world system, they'll welcome the brothers. The brothers that want nothing to do with Christ, Satan and the world system say, come on, yeah, that's fine. They're all good with them. They would encourage them. I'm sure Satan was encouraging them even now to try to get Christ to go to Jerusalem so he could be taken care of once and for all. But the world system hates the truth. They don't want to hear what Christ has to say. Let's look at 15:19, John 15:19. Christ has made clear he would be hated, but now he's speaking to his disciples, and he tells them, if ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Not only does the world system and Satan hate Christ, it hates his disciples. By extension, it hates all who follow after him. If you know Christ as your Savior today, the world under Satan hates you. They don't want you to share that around. They don't want others to know what Christ did. The world and Satan hates us because we are not of the world. And that's all other religion is. It's let's reform ourselves and let's just try to make the world a better place, where Christ says there's no good in the world. There's no good in you. It's only by his sacrifice that we can get to heaven. So we are not of the world, and we will face hatred as Christ did because of that message. And the Jews are indeed seeking to kill him, and they're seeking to do it because he tells the truth. Christ has revealed their hypocrisy. As the Pharisees add so much to the law, and they, as he tells them, they like to walk around in their long robes and sit at the chief seats and have the people think, oh, there are the Pharisees. Those are the people that have it together. Those are the righteous ones, the good guys. And Jesus points to their constant hypocrisy. And Jesus contrasts that to the one way to heaven, which is through him. The world hates that. The world doesn't like to be told you're a sinner. The world doesn't like to be told you can't do it yourself. The world doesn't like to be told there's one way to heaven. The message of Christ still brings hatred. Christ was the light that exposes and speaks out against the wickedness of the world system. He is the relentless antagonist to the world system. He never compromised with it. He never lets it slide. He's constantly pointing it out because he is the light. John 3:19 says that herein is condemnation come into the world, that the light came into the world, and man loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Christ is the light, and he makes the truth known, but that's not what the world wants to hear. And the more the light shines and reveals their hypocrisy, the more they hate it and desire the darkness. This is the attitude of the religious leaders towards him. This is why they hate him. This is why they seek to kill him, because he tells the truth. For this reason, because he tells the truth, Christ's got to be silenced. They need to get rid of him, and that's the world's attitude to all that come after. If you want to worship Christ on your own time and do it in your own way, maybe we'll deal with that. But it's when we make it known, when we let that light shine abroad, that's what Satan really can't handle. That's what he hates, and that's what he tries to defeat. Christ goes on to say to his brothers, "Go ye up to the feast. I go not yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." Jesus says, "You guys go ahead. You enjoy the festivities." And although this was ordained by God, this is a human feast. This is an earthly feast. You are earthly men. You go enjoy it. Have a good time. Celebrate it. Just go on up. But Christ had not at this point received peace from his Father that it was time for him to go up. And therefore, because it wasn't the Father's timing, he wasn't going to go. Christ wasn't dragging his feet. Christ wasn't scared and thinking, "Well, if I go to Jerusalem, are they going to attack me? Am I going to get imprisoned? Is the cross going to come early?" He wasn't doing it out of fear. It was simply waiting for the Father's time. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Christ's attitude once the time does come. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And this would be not long after. I think he quickly goes for the Feast of the Tabernacles. He goes back up into Galilee, and then the Lord is going to call him in his final travel to Jerusalem. But in Luke 9:51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So when the time was come then, there was no turning back. He wasn't going to race ahead. He wasn't going to tempt God by blundering in and making a show of himself before it was time. But then when God had placed on his heart and he knew that the time was come to go, he wasn't turning back. He wasn't dragging his feet. He was in on God's schedule. He never says here that he wasn't going, but he says, "I go not up yet to the feast." He's saying the timing is not yet. So he leaves his appearance at the feast open-ended, his brothers. He said, "I'm not going to go with you. It's not yet time." But there is the implication that maybe he would go later, which he does. But if and when he was going to go to the feast, it wouldn't be at his brother's prompting. It wasn't because it was their idea. It was going to be because God sent him to that time and that place. "When he had said these words unto them, he abode still at Galilee." The brothers went on down to Jerusalem. Jesus stayed at Galilee. The brothers see they're not availing anything. They're not having an impact. They're not getting through to him. They leave Jesus to his own ideas, to his own devices, and they head on down to Jerusalem. They go to the feast themselves. And this is the last earthly pleading we have between Christ and his brothers. Although it's not often recorded in Scripture, I think his brothers were around his ministry. I'm sure he went home from time to time, and I'm sure he was pleading with them. I'm sure he was trying to reveal himself, to show himself to them. I think he had a burden for his family, that they would receive him as Messiah. But in his earthly ministry, this is the last time we see him pleading with them, and now he just lets them go on. Now we know from Scripture, Paul recording, that in his resurrection body, Christ would appear to at least a couple of his brothers, and then they would believe. We know James and Jude, who God would see fit then to use to write authors or to write books of the Bible, when they saw the resurrection body, then they would believe. But at this point, finally, Christ lets them go off. And we don't have record that all of his brothers believed. It's possible that at this point, some had finally and ultimately rejected him. Just because they were the earthly brothers of Christ, they didn't have an in. They didn't have any special place in line before God. They were just as each and every other person that they had to accept Christ as Savior to go to heaven. Just because they were Christ's brothers, they were no better than anybody else. Just as us, just because we come from a Christian family, if we're a preacher's kid or something like that, we've got no special gift given to us. We come to Christ just like everyone else does. And at this point, his brothers rejected him once again and departed. But finally this morning, we do see Christ going up. We see him entering in secret. in verses 10 to 13. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. The feast of the tabernacles or booths, it lasted a full week. But people were often there very early. You want to get a good spot for your booth, just like you get somewhere early to tailgate or something like that. You want a good place to set up here. You need time to build your booth. So his brothers likely went down several days, maybe a week early, to make their preparations and get ready. So the Lord's family was already there, and then Christ was going to come. Now, it's probably a 70-some odd mile trip from where he was in Galilee to down in Jerusalem. So by foot, this would have taken some time. But Christ wasn't going down in each town making a show of himself. He was going very, very quietly down through Galilee, down through Samaria, and into Judea. We only see him, we'll get to when we pick this back up after the first of the year, we see him appearing at the middle of the feast, but I think he followed the law of the letter. I think he was there at the very beginning, but he wasn't making a show of himself until the middle. He's doing this as in secret. He's not being deceptive at all. He's just, once again, he's not making an open display, an open show. Think of the other times he came to Jerusalem. The first time we have recorded in his earthly ministry, his first Passover, he cleansed the temple. He chased the money changers, the animal sellers out of there. That got some people's attention, didn't it? That was drawing attention to himself. In the second, he went to the pool of Bethesda and basically found the sorriest man he could, the lame man, and he healed him. That got some attention as well. He's just not going to do the same sort of thing. He's going to go down, and when he does draw attention to himself at this point, it's going to be teaching. He has made clear who he was. He's made clear the power and authority he has in prior trips, and now he's trying to get people to a deeper level of understanding. So when he appears to them, it's going to be his words that are going to draw people. He is going down, but it's not to fulfill the expectation of the brothers. It's not going to go fulfill the expectations of others seeking him to come and be king, to come and rule and throw off Rome. He's coming down to fill the Father's will. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" The Jews. Remember in John, the Jews are specifically the religious leaders, the leader of the Jewish people. So they're hunting for Christ. They say, well, he's a Jewish man. He's got to be here. Where is he? So they're seeking him amongst the great crowds. There would have been easily over 100,000 visitors coming to Jerusalem at this time. Absolutely massive crowds coming and going from the temple, from feasts, from different things. So it would have been very easy to just kind of disappear amongst those crowds. And sometimes it's hard for us to think and understand. In a world before photographs, you could be an awfully famous person and not really have people know what you looked like. So it would have been very easy for Christ to just blend in with the crowds. But they're hunting for him. They want to find out where he is. Because even if they can't get to him right now, we at least want to keep an eye on him. We're watching him for him to slip up. It's like a police detective, the guy he just doesn't quite have the evidence on. He's going to be in his hip pocket waiting for him to slip, waiting for him to do something that they can take him in on. So the religious leaders, yes, they have murder in their hearts, and they are hunting for Jesus, seeking for a reason they can take him in. But they're not the only ones that know about him. In verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man, and others say, nay, but he deceiveth the people. He was a topic of conversation among the whole crowd. This is especially speaking of those that have come to Jerusalem for the feast. This is Hebrews, people of Jewish descent from the areas of Judea, from up in Galilee, but from the diaspora. Most of the Jewish people never came back to the Promised Land. They stayed where they were dispersed in the Assyrian Empire, in Babylon, and they went to Egypt and even to Europe. They came from all over the known world to Jerusalem for these feasts. Think of Acts 2 when they're there at Pentecost. People of every language are there celebrating. So this is a tremendous mixed multitude, but they're all talking about Christ. They're wondering, What do you think about him? They're talking about this miracle-working teacher from Galilee. And he's still kind of controversial today. Still, what do you think about Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? The hymn says, that's a big question even in the world today. Is he a savior? Is he a good teacher? Is he a myth? That's something people still wrestle with, people still argue about. Now, I have no doubt that many of these people were here. They probably saw Jesus in the flesh. They probably heard him teach. They maybe even saw some of his miracles. And I think these people that saw him heal, that saw him teach, they claim he's a good man. He's a good man. And he is, but they're only partly true. Unfortunately, this is the attitude many in the world have about him. He's a good man. He had some nice things to say. That love your neighbor as yourself, that do good to others. I can get on board with that message. That's kind of a nice thing. But if that's all the further they go, we know that they are sadly mistaken about Christ, that they miss his true purpose as the Savior. He is God, he is the Savior, and anything short of that is no good. Anything short of that in eternity is not going to help us. And we see the people wrestling with this. Even at this point, the Pharisees were not entirely united in their opinion of Christ. Let's look at John 9:16. John 9:16, sometime later. And even at this point, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Even to some of the Pharisees, Christ's miracles have made an impression, and they just wrestle, how could a man who is a sinner, how could a man do these things except he be sent of God? That's what drew Nicodemus to Christ. So even the Pharisees are wrestling with this, and the people by and large, they know what they've heard about him or what they've seen of him, and they think there must be something special about him. But others say, nay, he deceiveth the people. Others mistrusted this new teacher, his followers, his novel message. They were not buying into what he had to say. They felt he deceives the people with false teaching. And I wonder if these folks actually understood the message of Christ better. Because I think these people understood that he was saying he was God, that he wasn't just a good man. They understood that he was claiming to be the Son of God. This Nazarene carpenter was saying that he came from God and was eternal. And so they say he is deceiving the people. And these sorts of things often make me think of C.S. Lewis's trilemma. What do you do with Christ? And he says it's foolish to say that Christ was a good man because we have accurate records of what he said and he undoubtedly claimed to be God. A good man doesn't say he's God. As Lewis says, a person that claims to be God, they're either one of the greatest con men that ever came, and that's what these folks are saying. He's a con man. He deceiveth the people. Or if not, then he is as mad as somebody who thinks he's a poached egg if he thinks he's the Son of God. That's what Lewis said. And it's true. I mean, if somebody walked up to you and said, hey, I think I'm the Son of God, you're looking for somebody coming after them with a straitjacket. No man in their right mind would say this, or the third option is that it was true, that he truly is the Son of God. I think these people that see him as a deceiver, they at least understand his message better, that they've gotten beyond the miracles and have listened to what he had to say and say, well, he believes he's God. So if he is not, he must be deceiving the people. He's either crazy, he's wicked, or he's true, and he's the Savior. But this is all murmuring. This is kind of quiet. And as I've read this, sometime I want to study out murmuring in the Gospels and the whole Bible. How many times we hear the Jews were murmuring? This must have been kind of their national pastime. They're always just kind of in the background muttering about something. But they're murmuring about Christ because, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. These crowds had the arguments quietly to themselves at feasts and gathering. You kind of whisper to the person beside you. Nobody's up front in the temple saying, well, who thinks he's good? Who thinks he's a deceiver? And having these open arguments, it's always in the background because everybody knew that the religious leaders weren't exactly on board with what he had to say. Nobody wants to come out in favor of Jesus, and draw the ire of the religious leaders, but nobody even wanted to openly condemn him because the religious leaders didn't want to make any more out of this than they needed to. Their best option, can we just, let's tamp this down a little bit. Let's get him out of the way quietly. The open display they had to make of him when they killed him, that was the last thing they wanted initially because that drew attention. They wanted this to just be as quiet as possible. And therefore the people, yeah, they had arguments. Christ was on everybody's mind, but nobody was going to openly say it because they didn't want to deal with the wrath of the religious leaders. So Christ, he's in Jerusalem, and he's quiet. He's ready to break forth. And once we start up again in January, we're going to see his message there and his really public ministry here in the last 6 months of his earthly life before he goes to the cross. But he was patient. He was waiting for God's timing. In 1544, there was a Protestant pastor in Tourny, France. And that was not a good time to be a Protestant in France. The Catholic officials and the government, they were really oppressing. And this pastor, they were seeking him out, but he was in hiding in this town. And he was very well hidden. They probably weren't going to find him. But then he got a wild hair. He thought, I'm going to be a martyr. And he thought, I'm going to reveal myself and I'm going to be a great martyr and it's going to be fantastic. And the people tried to talk him out of it and he said, no. He wanted the fame that he knew was going to be coming. And then under the Inquisition, under the torture that followed and under the promise of only being beheaded instead of being burnt at the stake, he recanted of his testimony and was executed. But through with the information they got out of him, they rounded up many of his other followers. And even under the same pressure, they held fast to their faith and were burned at the stake. I don't think it was God's will for that man to seek martyrdom. He thought, this is my time, this is what I want to do. And when he did it in his time, he fell short. But then the others, they trusted in God's timing and he saw him through that challenge. Like Christ, God has a schedule, God has a timetable for each one of our lives. But we need to be willing to wait on it patiently instead of running off. We often talk about seeking God's will and we think about things. What ministry does he want me to do? Who does he want me to marry? What job does he want me to take? And we think of the things, but he's also got a time frame. Maybe he's got something for you and it's just not yet. And as soon as we get an inkling about something, well, I'm going to go jump on that. I want to go do it now. And as I said in the beginning, God's clock is not going to be the only one before us. The world, people around us, they're going to have good intentions, and they have plenty of other suggestions. Yes, of course you need to go do that now. Of course, this is the time for this. But the world's intentions, even the best ones, are going to be wrong because the world has a fundamentally different purpose. The brothers thought Jesus needed notoriety. They thought he needed to gather a following, but his purpose was the cross. The cross of Christ and Christianity, we have a fundamentally different purpose than the world. Our goal should never be crowds, be glory, be recognition. Our goal is to honor the Father. We're going to do that best when we're following his will. We're in the center of his timetable. We saw that Christ was encouraged to show himself, and that's the world's mentality. You've got to make a display. You've got to get some people on your side. You want to fill the auditorium. That's how you have success. But Christ had to explain the situation to them, that it wasn't the Father's time, that was not his purpose. Then we saw him entering in secret. He wasn't about himself. He was following in the Father's plan. I ask you this morning, what clock are you watching? What's governing where you're going? What's governing when you get there? Is it the suggestion of those around you? Is it the clock of what you want? Or is it the Father's timetable? And sometimes we wish it was a clock, and to God it's a calendar. God works in the long term oftentimes, and we need to be patient. But is God in control of your timetable? When the well-intentioned advice of the world comes, do you follow that, or do you stick with what God has to say? And are you willing to work in secret for God's glory? Or are you willing to forgo the notoriety, forgo your name in the papers, and do the little things, do the quiet things that God may get the glory? Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you that even as Christ, that you know our lives and you have a plan and a timetable for us, Lord. And we thank you that we can know it from you, but I do pray that we would open our hearts, Lord. We know that your will, your first will for each one of us is to come to you in saving faith, to know you as our Savior. And I pray if there is one here who has not taken this first step, that today might be the day of salvation for them, that they would feel pricked of the Spirit, that they would know that they are a sinner and need your salvation, Lord, and that they would trust Christ as Savior today. And for each believer, I pray that we would take our eyes off the clock of the world, of our desires, and we would put it upon what you have. Please strengthen us. Help us to follow your will. Please help us to labor, even if in secret, that your will would be done, that you would be glorified. We thank you, Father, and love you for all that you give and do. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.